We will first read the text in 1 Corinthians 11 where we left off in our class. And then what I would like you to be thinking about and commenting on is, what is the purpose that our Lord and Savior instituted the Lord's Supper? And really, it's multifaceted, as you well know. It is a gem that has many facets. And so, scripturally now, I want you to give that reason for it based on the Word of God. We always want a receipt from the Word of God for what we put our faith in. So give me that reason, that basis for the Lord instituting this supper. Now, right now, let's go ahead and be thinking about that. Let's read chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 17. We will read 17 through 22. And Brother Rundy, you're in a good position to be a reader, brother. Do you mind reading those verses? And then, so 17 through 22, and then 23, let's see, through 34. 23 through 34. Brian, do you want to read tonight? All right, brother. We'll have 23 through 34 there. Is that okay? All right. So, Eddie, 17 through 22 first. Thank you.
But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you've come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. So there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you.
That's a good job, brothers. Loud and clear and crisp, and trying to get out of the text as much as we can, even in the reading. Thank you for that. Now, I've asked you to provide for the class. Let's help each other here, which is why we're here, to be edified, lift each other up in the Lord as a family. What are the reasons the Lord gives for the institution of this supper based on Scripture. Who can give us those reasons? Some of those may be a plurality you have. Ray? Okay. Let's put them up here that our eyes can assist our ears. In remembrance of Him, and where does it say that in particular? Okay. And it says it right there in chapter 11, 24 and 25. All right. So there's 11, 24 and 25. And then, of course, in the Gospel of Matthew, 26 through 28, isn't it? So in remembrance of Him, that makes it a memorial. And a memorial is something to preserve the memory of a person or an event. And we have many types of memorials. We have physical objects to remember someone or an event by. Or we can have simply a special date. People have faces carved in the sides of a mountain. They have statues that are erected. Bronze statues sometimes out of rock. Every tombstone in every graveyard is a memorial. It is a reminder that someone lived and for a time is remembered, though a short time. Always remembered by God, but here on earth not very long. It is a memorial, no question about it. Now, what's something else Jesus says about it? What's something else? Okay. So, it's a proclamation of His death. And what's the significance of that? You do proclaim His death. It's a proclamation of death. Now, are you focusing on that, Blaine, the death or the coming, or both?
This particular verse just talks about the death, but, you know, the death is one thing, taking on all of our sins, but the greater thing is the being brought to life again, you know, victory over death, first fruits of the dead.
That's the great thing that is stated in until He comes. So we're proclaiming His death, but it's understood He arose because He's coming again. You see. So we've got a couple of things there. We've got until He comes. See, already, if you look at this, it's something that looks back. And when you think about it's a memorial. And certainly the death, it's something that looks back. But here, it's something that does what? Yeah, it looks forward. It looks ahead. And taking that same verse that Blaine brought out here, verse 26, he says, we proclaim. Well, obviously we understand it. We understand its purpose, though we can all grow in our understanding and reverence for the Lord. But who else is learning as we, let's say someone comes in from the community and they visit us. What are we doing when we observe the Lord's Supper? In teaching them, you see. We are proclaiming, so we are basically by our example here of observance, we're teaching them. This is very important to us. This is the heart and soul of our faith. And so really you could say, it looks back, it looks forward, and it also looks what? At the present. And we could say outward to the lost. So it's in the present and it's outward to the lost as well. All those things involved in that one memorial supper. Anything else? Anything else there that the Lord, that Paul says in particular in 1 Corinthians 11, as we observe. And it doesn't have to be in 1 Corinthians 11. We can, you know, chapter 10, a number of things were said about it. I heard a voice from the wilderness there. All right, judgment, all right. Certainly a reminder. What's the statement in particular, Seth, that you're thinking of in that chapter? Do you remember it? All right. What verse is that, brother? Do you remember? Eat and drink. You're right. Totally right there. Judgment upon ourselves. Thank you. So verse 29. So definitely looking at what? The judgment. Looking ahead, right? We're looking ahead. So this affects our eternity. This affects our eternity. Looking back, we're looking forward, looking at the present, we're looking outward, we're looking ahead. We're looking ahead. Very good.
In verse 29, you say it goes inward too, but what the judge ourselves.
So, what's the exact wording?
If we judge ourselves rightly, we do nothing judge.
Okay. Judge ourselves rightly. And so, your point is inward, right? So it's inward. Exactly right. You know, the manner in which we observe. Where is our state of mind? Or what is our state of mind? Where is our heart as we're eating the bread and drinking the cup? That affects our relationship with the Lord. Somebody else had something? Yes? Yeah, it's a great question. I appreciate that, sister. And I definitely want to look more into that as we get on into the text a little more. But right now, what other translations does someone have on that? What verse is that, Lily?
Oh, that's 29.
29. What, any other translations on that that help us out here, class? That helps, doesn't it? Without discerning the body. So you're eating the bread, you're drinking the cup, and you need to discern the body. Any other translation that might help? Well, that's two of us then.
Yep. But, so, I think that's a bad...
As long as you add the word manner, okay. That helps, doesn't it? Now, does the King James or New King James say unworthily or unworthy manner?
Unworthy. Mine says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily.
Uh-huh. Okay, unworthily. The word manner was added in another translation, and that's...
Uh-huh. ...says, for a man puts himself in danger if he takes part in the holy meal without being conscious, that is, the Lord's body.
So it adds quite a bit, really amplifies the thought quite a bit. So, Lily, can you see from these various translations, and that really helps them. I've got about 25 translations in my library, and I'll go to various ones to look at some of the ideas presented, and this certainly helped me. I don't know about you, but what it points to is your mind, your attitude, and your heart as you're partaking. Where's your mind? What's it set on? You see, it's not that you and I have to be worthy to do it. We'll never be worthy to do it. I'll never be worthy enough to do it. It's talking about a manner. The word that's used there, unworthily, is an adverb modifying the verb eating and drinking. It's an adverb modifying the verb eating and drinking. And so how am I eating and drinking?
What are you thinking about?
What are you thinking about? You know.
How you're approaching.
Absolutely. So you got it. Teaching is done by thinking, not by being told, but thinking. And that's what you did. And I appreciate helping us with that. So what you're thinking about at the time. Is that okay for right now? Okay, we'll come back to it, Lord willing, down the road. So the Lord's Supper is really all these things. And one other thing I wanted to focus on, and that is 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 16, what is it there? 10:16. It's a sharing. It's koinonia, fellowship. Think about that. It's sharing in the greatest, most sacrificial act that's ever been accomplished in the history of mankind. Sharing in that. So as we partake, we're doing this together. We have fellowship in koinonia, in the body that was crucified, the blood that was shed. Our minds, you see, are on those kind of things. It's a wonderful thing, and that's the beauty of it, you see. Paul's bringing out in 1 Corinthians 16, the beauty of this supper is that I'm looking around and I see people that are on the same, you know, mental plane as I am. They're in the same place I am spiritually. They're thinking about their Lord. They're showing reverence to their Lord. And they're recognizing His death, His suffering as being an atonement for themselves just as I am. So our minds are in the same place. And we're in fellowship in that matter. And so that's the beauty of it, that we're doing this together. So think about that, and think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. Think about all these things here and its purpose and how it's to lift us up and draw us closer to the Lord. You know, Jesus instituted this for us to remember Him, but it's largely for our benefit, as all these acts of worship are. They're for our growth, our maturity, to draw us closer to Him. In respect, reverence, appreciation for what He did now and in the future. So when you look at the Corinthian congregation, what do you see going on there?
They're making a feast.
Say that again?
They're making a feast of it.
Okay.
They're not even remembering what it's for.
They're coming together, Paul said, for the food, well, for the worse and not for the better. He says there's nothing there to commend, he says. But they are coming together, and instead of doing all these things here, looking back, looking inward, looking ahead, looking outward, all these different aspects, who are they thinking of? Think of themselves. They're really making a mockery. They're doing the total opposite of what God intended for this. The complete opposite. They're making this a self-serving act, as Ray points out. It's self-serving. Rather than Lord-serving, rather than it being the supper of the Lord, it's whose supper? It's their supper. This is my supper. I brought this stuff, and I'm going to eat it, and I'm going to drink it. I don't worry about you. I don't think about you. Isn't it tragically sad how Satan turns everything God intended for good to just its opposite? You know, we're supposed to be remembering Christ. This is the most selfless, sacrificial act, greatest, most sacrificial act ever committed in the history of mankind. And these people are thinking about themselves, not Christ. There's no sacrifice here. And Satan does that with everything. The mountains, the stars, the planets should give glory to God. And Satan says, no, you need to be worshiping the creature rather than the creator. He twists everything, you see. God said, you will die when you eat this. Satan said, you won't die. And Eve believed Satan. People believe the lie, you see, rather than the truth. It always, as a rule, it comes down to a matter of trust. Who do you trust? Matt, did I see your hand up, brother?
I was just thinking that it's probably very easy for them to be tempted to turn it into a gathering as any other feast of any other god, just on a much more regular basis. But the opportunity to celebrate the feast is common amongst all men. It'd be, I could see how it would be very easy to fall into that.
Good. What other observations do we general observations do you want to make from this, Matt?
Well, the other thing I was thinking is that, I mean, we should all be able to understand that. I think probably the majority of us, and the majority of Americans for a long time, probably celebrate the 4th of July in many different ways than what it was originally celebrated and the full intent of it was. And so I think it's again, you're right, Satan and his ability to turn our own desires against us and against God to turn them towards our own intent.
Never want a class to leave thinking, so what? What's the point? Before we even get into the text, we should have read it and studied it and understood it enough to make sure we see the forest. You know, what is the point? And the point is this. And they'd completely taken their eyes off the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1. You see that a number of times Jesus is mentioned in the first 9 verses. I think it's 10 or 11 times. You see, the problem is they'd taken their eyes off the Lord, just like Peter when he's out on the sea. And then what happens? And you start sinking really quick. You start going down. You got to keep your eyes on the Lord. He is the one about whom and for whom this whole plan was done. Jesus Christ. Anybody, what are some other general observations we can make from this text? Ray mentioned the meal. What do you see happening here? What are the people evidently doing? You know, somebody's got to bring this food. Somebody's got to bring the bread. Somebody's got to bring the fruit of the vine. We're not told the details, in regard to expediency. Say that again, Ray. Who is bringing this, you think?
I guess the wealthy. I don't know.
The people that could afford it, right? You have socioeconomic issues here, as you would in any congregation. Some are better off than others. Somebody's got to bring this bread and fruit of the vine, and you just get the picture that they're bringing the bread and fruit of the vine to eat and drink, and maybe, you know, for their family, and a few others they select within their little group. Is there any evidence up to this point that there were factions and parties? And
Verse 30, chapter 10, you know, it talks about one Lord, one body, and that's not what they're observing.
Chapter 1, chapter 10, chapter 11, definitely factions, parties going on here. So here's another evidence of that. And Chloe had informed Paul of that. He says, I can't hardly believe this, he said, but I have to, because where there's smoke, there's fire. And evidently something's going on here. And so there's, again, nothing to commend. And so you see in these, maybe this class situation and this party situation, some perhaps bringing bread for the vine, and maybe they include a few others within their little faction. And they're not waiting on anybody else. They're just going ahead and eating, going ahead and drinking. And so we're pretty much missing the point of sharing in the body and the blood. You know, this is something we do together, koinonia. It's all about themselves. You're totally contradicting the reason the Lord instituted this in the first place. And then he's in the very end of the text, what did he say about one another? At the very end of the text. Wait for one another. They're not waiting. So they're getting there, and they're going ahead and eating and drinking. Paul gives a real simple, practical solution to avoid that temptation. He says this is inexcusable when you just think about this practical way of solving the problem. What could they do to avoid that problem? Eat before you come. You know, if you're so hungry and thirsty that you think you can't wait, take care of that business at home. And then when you come together, you won't be tempted in that way. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, some suggest and think that, but I don't see the proof of that. I don't see the proof of that, sister. And even if you were just bringing bread and fruit of the vine, that was a meal to some people. That was a meal. Yeah, I don't see that they were actually bringing the whole thing. Some suggest that. In being like the Passover situation, but that was an annual thing. This is a weekly situation. And so based on just what the Lord said was involved in the supper, I think what Paul is saying is you've made what should be the supper of the Lord into your own supper. So just playing on the idea of, you know, what it should be, it's your own supper. Instead of being of the Lord, it's of you. It's for you. Totally the opposite of what God intended. Personally, I think they're just bringing bread and fruit of the vine for themselves. Anybody else they wanted to include, they weren't waiting on anybody. Paul says, if hunger is the problem, eat before you come. You can easily get around that. But then he, of course, reiterates the purpose of the supper, just as Jesus instituted it. Matt, I saw another hand here.
I've never read this. I never realized this. But this is actually a proof text in which it infers the primary reason for coming together. I normally when you talk about proof text for partaking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, you don't typically go here for that reason. But this actually is an excellent passage to infer that their primary reason for coming together, because if they're coming together to partake and they're not even waiting,
mm-hmm.
And so is their first intent is to come together to partake of the supper. Anyways, I just, maybe everybody else had already figured that one out and I'm just kind of catching up, but I thought it was interesting.
Yeah, extremely important. Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week when we came together to break bread. And I'm completely convinced the breaking of bread there in context is the Lord's Supper again. We just read in 1 Corinthians 10 the breaking of bread. And so it's definitely used in reference to the Lord's Supper there. It's not just a common meal. But yeah, absolutely, brother. And they had perverted that which should have been of primary importance into just a common meal. And completely avoidable. Bob?
How do you deal with verse 30 there in Dempsey? For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are sleeping, or some say dead.
Yes.
In terms of spiritual
death? The question is asked by Brother Bob, which is very important, is for this reason, because they were not, getting back to Lily's question, not discerning the body. Their mind was not in the right place, thinking about the Lord. Paul says, some of you are weak, some sick, and a number sleep. And the word weak that's used there is used in the New Testament for both physical weakness and spiritual weakness. Physical and spiritual weakness. It's used both ways. Now, I've got a sheet that I'll show that to you, brother. In fact, if you want those passages right now, I can give you that right now. And in 2 Corinthians 10:10, physical weakness, and in Romans 5 and verse 6, spiritual weakness. Now, the word sick, though, is only used five times in the New Testament, the Greek word. And the other four times it's used in a physical sense. And so if it's used here in a spiritual sense, it would be the only case. However, this is what I suggest. When Paul says a number of you are weak, he leads with that word, weak. And I think he's talking about spiritual weakness. I believe he's using sickness there as a synonym for weak. Just some of you are weak and sick, weak or sickly. I think he's talking about personally spiritual weakness and sickness. And when he talks about death, I believe he's talking about apostasy. It's that serious. Because and when you look at the New Testament, did Christians get sick, faithful Christians? Did faithful Christians sometimes get sick in the first century in the New Testament teaching? Timothy had a stomach infirmity. Doesn't mean he had committed some sin he was unwilling to repent of. You know, he just had a stomach infirmity. Epaphroditus was sick, nigh unto death. Philippians chapter 2 and 3. Paul had some kind of thorn in the flesh. You know, they had physical maladies as well. I don't think he's teaching health and wealth here based on how you make your spiritual choices. I think he's talking about the spiritual result, you know, that sometimes, you know, with sin will lead into physical problems, but the spiritual result of your sins, which is far worse, really, is far worse. And the idea of death is, you know, you're spiritually asleep. You're in apostasy. You need to wake up. That young man in Luke 15, what was he? That went away from home. This son of mine was dead. He's come back to life. And he was dead spiritually. He's come back to life. I think it's spiritual death. But can you see from that, it's that serious of a matter that it could lead one into apostasy. So what if somebody just ignores it altogether? We're talking about a situation where our mind is not in the right place and we're not thinking as we should upon the Lord's death. He obviously expects us to do this, and he deserves this. So what if we just ignore it altogether? I just don't think I'll do it this week or next week. I think the outcome is certainly the same, don't you, spiritually speaking? So we need to take this matter to heart, very serious matter. Anybody else have a comment? Yeah, they're not thinking of the Lord here. Just totally the opposite of what God intended for this. And that's why we did this at the beginning. They're ignoring that altogether. Just a social gathering, basically. Think about this, though, brethren. This congregation was beset with problems. And here's just one area where they had buku problems. But yet, Paul still calls them a church of God at Corinth. The church of God at Corinth. You know, they're still, you know, God's people. Now, there's a very serious matter concerning the resurrection we're going to get to. And Paul makes it very clear that we need to understand what the Lord says about that matter and whatever his word teaches. But God is very gracious. Grace upon grace, I believe, is the word in John chapter 1, verse 17. Grace upon grace. That's a pretty amazing statement, really. So God doesn't give up on you right away and just eager to cast you off. And I think that's another very important thing about Corinthians. They're still the church of God at Corinth, even with all these problems. We're all a work in progress. We're all growing. We're all maturing, different levels. But the fact that God says that, again, should help us to be patient and forgiving and forbearing with one another. as we grow. Yes, brother.
Some people,
no, go ahead.
Think this may have something to do with the love feast of that time. I'm sure there's been some study on your part concerning the love feast.
Yeah. I think that there were things that were eventually brought in and called love feasts, but I don't see where God sanctions it. I see where God actually is rebuking what they were doing.
I was thinking perhaps that was what their feast was, maybe involving more than just bread and wine.
Possibly. Possibly, brother.
Speculation.
Yeah. Okay, Doug? That's right. That's
right. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. It is always that remnant, isn't there? And in the resurrection, it just says some among you. Again, some among you did not teach the truth on the resurrection. And so, you know, you had all these factions, but God's working with them, and some who are asleep. He says, some who were asleep. And you have the weeds growing up with the good. Look at the statement, by the way. That reminded me, Doug. Thanks for saying that because it gives me this opportunity. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. There must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident. What does that say in regard to what we were just talking about? There must also be factions among you so that those who are approved. What, when you get into situations where there is trouble and there's a hardship in a congregation, there's a trial the whole family's going through, what will happen in the midst of that trial or eventually as we're going through that storm? What will happen? The people that are That's exactly what he's saying. And it's not, he's not saying that God caused this. It's inevitable in any congregation because there are sinful attitudes. There are sinful attitudes. Remember Jesus' statement, Matthew 18, I think it's verse 7, he says, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But again, when that happens, it's a sifting process where those who are sincere are separated from those who are self-serving, from the true and the false. It's a sifting process. And so with sinful attitudes, and they're abundant in the church at Corinth, and those sinful attitudes, Paul says eventually those weeds are going to become evident. You don't know who they are right now, but eventually that'll become evident. And God will use this occasion to sift. To sift a congregation. Jesus often did the same thing. I've benefited greatly from your comments tonight. Thank you for those comments. And Lord willing, next week we'll get back into the text. I have some general observations that I want to share with you. And please be studying ahead of time. Thank you.